So that's Peter's second letter, and chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on, as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same words, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, thank you very much for this time now to listen to you speak. Please, in your kindness, make us good listeners. Please, by your Spirit, soften our hearts, open our eyes, help us to hear what you're saying about yourself and what you're doing in the world. Amen. Well, folks, I'm sure that lots of us remember the Thai boys football team who in 2018 got trapped in that cave. The world was absolutely transfixed for those 17 days as the search and rescue party at Mission unfolded. After four, what I presume were horrible, long and terrifying days, the 12 boys and their coach were discovered in the cave by rescue divers about 4 kilometres deep. But the day they were discovered, the divers, they didn't rescue any of them then. Instead, they said that we've got to go back out of the cave, we've got to leave you in here, and we're going to come back and rescue you when we can, when we work out how to do it. And then it wasn't for another 11 days that the first of those boys were rescued. I think that is a very long time to be left in a cave. 11 days between hearing you're going to be rescued and the rescuer arriving. Surely the thought crept into their minds, what if they're not coming? What if there's a problem? What if they can't find us? What if the rescue isn't actually going to happen? Well, look, thankfully it did. We know the story. All 13 were saved. The rescuers did come back. The reason I mention it might already be obvious to you. I think the moment in history we're in, I think the Bible tells us that the moment in history we're in is like between the divers coming and then coming back to rescue them. We're between rescue being promised and rescue actually being fulfilled. The big question raised in today's passage is, will Jesus, God's rescuer, really come back? When he was on earth, one of the things he spoke about most was his second coming. A day in the future after his death and resurrection and ascension, when he'd return as judge of all wickedness, as saviour of his people. He'd come to put the world right, a glorious rescue for a glorious new world. But that was 2,000 years ago that Jesus was here saying he was going to come and do that at some point in the future. So the question is he really coming back? Is he really coming to rescue his people, to deal with evil and pain? Or were those just empty promises? 2,000 years of waiting, are we waiting in vain? We're reading, and we have been reading for the last few weeks, this letter written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' friends. It's written to some Christians a few years after Jesus' first coming. And one of Peter's big concerns, as we'll see, is that his readers might start to doubt that Jesus really is going to come back. In fact, that's a rumour that has already begun to spread amongst the church at that time. If we just have a look down at verse 3, we'll see what that looks like. He says this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?'" These scoffers, these mockers, they're saying, "Well, look, Jesus said he was going to come back, sure, but there's no sign of him. Maybe it was all nonsense." Well, Peter's intention in the letter, and particularly in this passage, is to defend against that kind of talk, because if we lose sight of the certainty of Jesus' return, the danger is we let go of him altogether. I think that's the key thing. If we lose sight of the certainty of Jesus' return, danger is we let go of him altogether. Let's just think about that for a moment before we get right into the verses. That Jesus' message will be well known to most of us. He came, sent by God, to die in our place because we deserve death for the way that we'd rebelled against God, our Creator. So he came, he died, he rose, and now forgiveness and eternal life are achieved and offered to any and all who recognize their need for rescue and come to Jesus for rescue. And he's coming back to complete that rescue, to judge wickedness, to save his people for a renewed and unspoiled creation. But if I lose sight of that last part of Jesus' return, if judgment is not a reality, if rescue is not a reality, then what need have I of Jesus? If I lose sight of his return, I'll lose sight of my need for him today. I'll let go of him, or I might do, because following him is costly, and it just seems, well, what's the point? And then on the day that he does return, will I be found taking refuge in the only one who can save? That is why Peter is so concerned. That's why he writes this letter. That's why we've got this passage. Because if we lose sight of the certainty of Jesus' return, the danger is we let go of him altogether, and that is disastrous. No surprise, then, that Peter begins where he does. It looks on the handout like we have 3 points. We really only have two, and that last one is just a conclusion. But first point, point one, remember, Peter says, what you have been taught. Let's read those first two verses again. So look down at 1 and 2 with me, if you don't mind. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." I don't know if many are on Twitter or X or Facebook or things like that. How do you defend against fake news? You remember the truth. If you use Twitter or any of those things, you might have seen occasionally those little tags that come under kind of dubious looking tweets or articles. They might say something like this: "Warning, misleading, some or all of this tweet is contested. Find out more here." And there'll be a little link to some kind of verified article or fact-checking website or something like that. How do you defend against fake news? You remember the truth. So in a context like the one Peter's writing into, where people are going around saying that Jesus, he's never going to come and judge or save, Peter knows that the best thing, the best antidote, is for his hearers to keep on hearing the truth. So he says, "I want you to recall," in verse 2, "the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Go back to the words God has already spoken about this, Peter says. You might have noticed he says, listen to the holy prophets. Unusual language. That just means the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus. which very, very plainly speaks all the time about a day in the future where God will judge and save. There are countless examples, dozens and dozens. Here is one from Psalm 96 where God says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Words spoken by God long before Jesus about a day in the future where he'll judge and where he'll save. So the Old Testament very clearly speaks about that day. And so does the New Testament. And that's the part of the Bible written after Jesus. It's what Peter means when he says in verse 2, "Listen to the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." And we said earlier, Jesus spoke about his second coming all the time. This is one of the things he says. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So the whole Bible, God's words to God's world, speaks of a day when Jesus will return to bring complete justice. I hope that's something we all want. To right every wrong, how good will that be? To eradicate evil, and to save those who come to him for rescue. That is the future. God has made it abundantly clear. He is coming, and we will meet him as our saviour or as our judge. And so in a context like the one Peter's writing into, and like ours, where it's so easy to forget that, because we don't talk about it very much, or because we don't think about it very much, in a context where the world around us doesn't like the idea of God being a judging God, in a context where even in churches, you'll find people who say that there's no such thing as judgment or sin. In contexts like those, it makes sense, doesn't it, for Peter to say to us that you must remember the truth that God has spoken about this. Now, I take it that for most of us in the room, we'd say that, yes, we agree, we believe that Jesus will return. But I also know that it's something I think about a lot less than I feel I ought, and therefore I think it's a less pressing matter in my mind and in my heart than it should be. But it's so important, and Peter says, remember, keep listening to what God has said about Jesus, about his work, about his achievements, about his return. Point one, remember what you were taught. Point two, because people will deny Jesus' return. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4 again. So if you wouldn't mind looking down, and we've heard these verses already. Verse 3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." We've already met these people. We've already talked a little bit about them. But we're going to have a closer look at who they are, what they're like, what they're saying, why they might be saying it. These people who deny Jesus' return. Can you hear that their argument is basically God is not a God who acts. God is not a God who acts. They say, "Where is this coming he promised? You're saying Jesus said he'd return. Well, where is he then?" I think it's a question that I'm sure had lots of grip back then. How much more so now, 2,000 years later? You think Jesus is coming? It's been 2,000 years. Get over it. He's not coming. A day of judgment and salvation? Forget it. I think that's quite a compelling argument. I can see why that might be quite dangerous. The argument develops, you'll see in the next thing they say. They say, "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." They're saying, look, God used to be the sort of God who acts and did things. He made the world, but since then, he stops. And all your talk of rescue and salvation and judgment and Jesus' return, no. God is no longer a God who acts. Jesus is not coming back to judge or to save. That's the heart of their message, these scoffers. And from what Peter tells us about them, I think it's clear why they say that. Did he spot in verse 3, these are people who follow their own evil desires. In order to justify the way they want to live, completely ignoring their creator, they simply say, look, well, there are going to be no consequences because God won't do anything about it, because there's going to be no judgment, no salvation. Jesus isn't coming. Do as you please. And that is I think that's a completely coherent worldview, right? If God is inactive and inert and apathetic to how we live, if Jesus is not coming to rescue and to judge, then forget about him. Do whatever you like. I think that's a coherent worldview and extremely enticing and devastatingly destructive if untrue, right? If the scoffer's worldview, coherent though it may be, if true, isn't true, very, very destructive. And then so Peter spends the next little while showing that it is indeed untrue. You'll see there are two little kind of subheadings on the handout. That's where we are now. The scoffers have misunderstood two things about God, which is why they say what they say. Firstly, they don't know that he has always been and still is a God who acts in power and judgment. Verse 5, I think it's over the page, so flick a page if you can. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God spoke and creation came to be. We're thinking back right to the first page of the Bible. God spoke and creation came to be. He sustains creation even today. It only continues to function because the all-powerful God sustains it. It is crazy then, isn't it, to suggest that God is not a God who acts powerfully. You cannot look at creation and say there is not an active God. It's just nonsense. But it's the foundation of these guys' argument. Jesus is not coming back because God is not a God who acts any longer. Peter goes on, verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. We've talked about creation, and now Peter's talking about another thing that happened in the very early pages of the Bible, in Noah's day, when God acted in judgment against humanity for its wickedness, leaving only Noah and his family remaining. Catastrophic judgment on wickedness. And yet the scoffers will say, oh, God's not the sort of God who judges, and God's not the sort of God who acts. That is the foundation of their argument, even as they look at what God has revealed about himself. And they forget all about him. And God is very much a God of action and a God of judgment and rescue and mercy. And as we look at his actions in the past and his words about the future, that makes verse 7 the only possible conclusion. By the same words, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. To think that God won't judge and won't come to save is to ignore everything he's revealed about himself. And if the response comes, yes, but it's been 2,000 years, why is he taking so long? Which I think is a reasonable response in some ways. Then verse 8 really helps. I found verse 8 really, really helpful this week. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. 2,000 years might feel like a long time for us, but for the eternal, atemporal God who stands outside and above time, 2,000 years is a blink of an eye. Or in fact, it doesn't really make sense to talk about how long that feels like for God. It's very clear in the Old Testament that God's time scales can very happily be much, much longer than ones we might be comfortable with. 2,000 years there were between God promising a rescuer to Abraham and that rescuer, Jesus, coming. And so let's not let the time scale alarm us. And look, that's the first thing they've misunderstood about God. They think he's inactive. Peter says, no, he has been active since creation. 2,000 years of waiting does not equal inactivity, and he will come to judge. And look, I just want to pause very briefly and say, I am conscious that we've talked quite a lot about God's judgment tonight. It's quite a heavy passage. God being a judging God might make you feel uneasy or queasy or like you're having kind of all your suspicions about Christianity confirmed. If that's you, the Bible's not shy about the holy God being a judge. The Bible thinks that is a good, we think that is a good thing because evil is awful and God is a good judge who will deal with evil. We're not going to be shy about that. But as we look at the second thing that these scoffers have misunderstood about God, we'll see that while God is very much a judging God, he is also a God of mercy and patience and love. The scoffer's argument goes like this. Jesus isn't coming back. He's taken too long. It can't be true. And Peter says, no, God is not inactive. He is patient. And can we read verse 9? I think this is verse 9 has been my favourite verse, the verse I've enjoyed most, I think, as I've been looking at this week. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're hearing that God looks at the world he's made in such a mess, with people doing such terrible things to each other and acting so terribly towards him, their creator. And while on the one hand he could blow the whistle on creation and bring the justice and the judgment we deserve, instead, each day, each year that he doesn't come, more and more people are able to hear the saving words of Jesus and receive forgiveness and be assured of rescue on the day he returns. And God looks out on a world of rebels and thinks to himself, I won't bring judgment today. I'll give them another chance to repent, to come to Jesus for rescue. And so while the Bible makes no apology for God being a judging God who will destroy evil, it is also very, very clear that he is a kind, patient, loving, merciful God. He's not vindictive or cruel. He's just, but he wants people to turn to repentance rather than face him in judgment. And so every day that passes is God the Creator giving his giving people another chance to come to Jesus. Verse 9 again, let's hear it, shall we? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you're here this evening visiting, you're not a Christian, I hope that the insistence in this passage that Jesus will return has at the very least made you want to explore further. I'd really urge you to keep listening to what God has said concerning his son Jesus in the Bible. Because if these words are true, it means that God at present is withholding judgment, keeping the end of the world at bay in order that you might have a chance to come to Jesus for rescue. He wants to spend eternity with you, and he sent Jesus to die for you in order to make that happen. Look, if you're a Christian, you've been here, you've been a Christian for a while, or perhaps not very long, two things. Firstly, there will be times where it's tempting to think or to act like Jesus is not returning to judge and to save. We're being warned in this very passage that people will come and tell us that is nonsense, and the easy thing will be to go along with it. It's an enticing message that we'll be pressured into believing it or proclaiming it even. because it's less offensive to other people, isn't it, to say there's no judgment? And it removes lots of the cost of belonging to Jesus if it doesn't matter what we do. And so it's dangerous because it can cause us to abandon Jesus altogether. And Peter knows then the antidote is to keep remembering what God's done and what he said. He is living and active. He has acted in judgment and will do again. He has acted in salvation and will do again. So keep holding on to Jesus. And secondly, keep holding out Jesus. Our friends and family and colleagues and neighbours may know nothing about him. They might be totally unbothered. They might even be the scoffers and the mockers we've been hearing about today. Each day Jesus doesn't come back is a day that they have been granted on which to come to him for rescue. Every one of us who's a Christian heard the gospel because someone kindly told it to us. And mercifully God opened our eyes and we came to Jesus for rescue. Wouldn't it be great if as a church, more and more, we loved people like God does by holding out those saving words of Jesus to them. I'm going to finish by reading verse 10, which is point three in one sentence. We'll be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Lord God, thank you very, very much for these words of reminder that Jesus is coming to judge and to save. And Father, we're your people. We do long for that day that he'll renew everything and fix the world and save his people. We long for that day, but we also are so grateful for your mercy in delaying. Father, please continue to have mercy, but please send Jesus soon. Amen.